In 3 weeks, to go slowly through this chapter, Paul begins the chapter and ends the chapter rather poetically and philosophically. He could do that. And so he begins the chapter, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love," and then he ends the chapter, "Now faith, hope, and love abide these three, and the greatest of these is love." Now there's a whole bunch of lovely flowing language at the beginning and the end of the chapter, but in the middle, it gets almost staccato and very plain. And he gets down to the nitty-gritty of how life works and how love works in life. And if it's not working there, it's not working. We'll be reading in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Let's pray together before we read God's Word. Lord, we pray that you would take these words, great words, and make them specific to our lives. By the presence and power of your Spirit, bring them home to us. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we're going to get into the details of this, but before we do, I want to set a context with you by telling you a story. Ray and Helen Elliott went to Guatemala in 1953 with the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Their purpose was to find out how to write the Ixil Indian language, develop an alphabet, and then translate the New Testament so that they would have the Scripture. Trouble was, the Ixils didn't want anything to do with them, which made it pretty hard to learn their language. They wouldn't interact with the Elliots. Then one day, the Ixils had an explosion in a storehouse. They had this storehouse where they kept their fireworks that they used in some of their ceremonies trying to attract the attention of their gods. And two boys were very severely burned. And Helen heard about this and went, and by the time she arrived, the neighbors had already gotten there and had plastered the boys with lime and ash and motor oil. I had to read that to make sure I got that right. Lime, ash, and motor oil. Now, Helen didn't have any formal medical training, but she knew that was not a good plan. So she did her best to clean the boys off. She had some morphine, gave them an injection of morphine and some antibiotics, picked off the goo, boiled some sheets, and used those then to wrap their wounds. And by this time, it had gotten late, and so she went off to put her kids to bed. And when she got back, she found out that the local witch doctor had showed up and had ripped off the bandages and was rubbing hot pepper on the wounds and was invoking Mayan deities and drinking rum. Fine doctor there. So Helen, without thinking about it really, took the position of Elijah like he had facing off against the prophets of Baal. And she told the boy's parents, "You're going to have to choose the direction you go here. You either go with the witch doctor or you go with me." And they chose Helen, which was good. But by then the boys were near death. And so Helen's praying like crazy, "Lord, please, please, please show the power of your gospel. Heal these boys." And she also knows that the stakes are high for her and her family. In fact, maybe even their safety is at stake here. Well, the boys survived, which meant that in coming weeks and months, Helen was just besieged by people with health needs. I mean, she delivered babies. She sewed up wounds and things like that. She wasn't a trained nurse, but she'd learned some practical things and had some medical equipment. And the Ixil people began to accept the Elliots as prophets from a loving God. That was about as much as they understood. But the crisis also gave the Elliots another boost. It gave them a breakthrough in their translation. because they heard the Ixal women marveling at Helen's care for these boys. And they used a word that they hadn't heard them use before. They used the word shum, which, as it turned out, meant giving without expecting anything in return. And that became a key word for Ray as he translated the New Testament into Ixal. Obviously, that kind of word was perfect for translating the description of love. Now, all that sounds noble, doesn't it? I mean, going to Guatemala, sent by God to this faraway place to reach out to the Ixal Indians, and they had romantic notions in their minds as they went. But the romance of it all died out pretty quickly once they met the Ixal people, who could be mildly inhospitable and were superstitious and ignorant and etc. So the Elliots found it even more difficult to translate love into life than they did to translate love into Ixal. But there was the challenge before them, with real people, with their particular mix of virtue and vice and wisdom and foolishness. So that doesn't just happen in Guatemala, you may have noticed. It happens at home, that the people we're around are this mix of virtue and vice and love and contempt. And so we find it hard to grow fully in our love for them. Right here, we're surrounded by Ixal Indians. Actually, it's the only flavor we come in, wherever you go. Now, there's something about love that makes it very easy to be idealistic. This year, we're having a couple weddings dear to our hearts. Jake and Robin were wed in July. A couple weeks, Ben and Megan will be wed. And weddings are these happy, happy moments when love shines brightly and hearts dance with happily ever after expectations, not just of the family's hearts, but everybody gathered has all of these happy thoughts about how love works. And it's the same with a couple expecting a first baby. They decorate the nursery, and they anticipate all the love that's going to be happening in that room with cooing and gooing and smiling and so on. And then, as November approaches, we all kind of begin to imagine that maybe this year Thanksgiving for our family will be kind of like Norman Rockwell painted it. It'll just be everybody present and accounted for and enjoying each other. And actually, we do this when we seek out a church. We're looking for just the right kind of people. Easy to love people. People like us. It's so easy to have our expectations raised about how love might work in these various settings of life. But you know how, in fact, it does work. It's easy to get disillusioned because the honeymoon is soon over. And little cooing, gooing baby becomes a defiant toddler. And while family gatherings may not be food fights, most of us, by the time they're over, we're breathing a sigh of relief. Because it's a mix of joy and love with trial and tribulation when the larger family gets together. And as for the church, wow, wander into a circle of people like this and they all look to be such wonderful people, but hang out. We find out that the Ixal strain is pretty strong right here at St. Giles. So, you seen the pattern here? From a distance, it's very easy to romanticize humanity. But you get up close and you find out just how much we are like those Ixal people. They're intentionally the people that the God stations us with, the people of our everyday lives, family, office, neighborhood, church. Why would God put us with people like that? Well, he knows because singing love songs doesn't make you loving, and love talk doesn't make you loving. It's being with people, real people, day in and day out, through highs and lows. That's where love gets translated into life. with the real people around us, parents and spouses and children and siblings and co-workers and church partners and so on. And if love ain't happening there, it ain't happening at all, not in the way that the Lord intends, which is where Paul gets to here in the middle of this high-flying chapter about love. He comes down to earth in these middle verses. This is how love looks close up. He's very plain about it. Now let me read you the language again, and this time, rather than the familiar cadence of the translation we know best, I'm going to read to you out of Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. How does love look when we translate it into life? Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. Love doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel. Love takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Love puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Now that's down to earth. That's how love works in the real places of our lives, and that's where it has to happen, down to earth and every day. That's how God is translating love into your life. For God's sake, for your sake, real people, the Ixal people of your life, are the occasion for God working this kind of love into you. This is His work. It's what He does. And by that I mean that He's working into you the kind of character that we see in Jesus. I mean, you read these verses, who is that true about? Well, no one except Jesus. He's the only one that that fully describes. In fact, let me read it to you again with your eye focused on Jesus. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. He does not insist on His own way. He's not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He's the only one we can say that about with confidence. And the rest of us? Well, we're in process. And here's the process. We don't become like Jesus simply through willpower and grit. You can't just flip a switch and become loving in those ways. It's not even a matter of determination. But there is a process. The Lord keeps putting us with these people that stretch us. Now, there's some things you can do just in the moment, when your mind is right. I mean, you can choose in the moment not to fly off the handle. And you can choose to put up with something for a while. But for real love to rise out of you naturally so that it becomes your natural response, your first response, the thing you would most readily do, that's the work of God. And it happens over time. And that is His goal. Not just to teach you always to be gritty in your determination to love. There are moments for that. But He wants to work into your heart, the heart of Jesus, the loving heart, so that up and out of you quite naturally comes that which looks like Jesus, that which looks like His love. So that when people see you, they see Jesus. So that when they see your love with the people who are hard to love, they see Jesus with the people who are hard to love. He's teaching you to love for God's sake. This is what Dean Jackson discovered. Dean was a child of missionaries in Japan in the 1960s. And he grew up loving the Japanese people. They were the people he knew. And he was greatly surprised when he came home with his parents on furlough, and his parents would itinerate around their supporting churches and tell stories about their work in Japan. Dean would go with them, and he would unfailingly hear sometime in the fellowship hour some bitter World War II veteran talking about this and saying, well, I suppose it's good that somebody goes and tells the dirty Japs about Jesus. And he just didn't have a grid to process that because he had grown up with these Japanese people and they'd always seemed gracious to him. He went on to become an Assembly of God pastor, and the Lord eventually sent him to serve a church in Utah. And as you know, Utah is a big Mormon country. 94% of the population of Utah is Mormon. And just by virtue of the numbers, Protestants and Catholics can feel beleaguered. And they all have stories to tell about ostracism in the schools or the clubs of the city and so on. Well, Dean's wife and children began to experience this themselves, which just really chapped him. And he began to feel a defensiveness for his family and for himself, and it began to affect his pastoring. In fact, his friends there in his congregation were experiencing a lot of the same things, and actually they were getting a little paranoid. He realized that his little fellowship, this little Assembly of God church, hardly registered on the community's radar. So he was in prayer one evening with the Lord, complaining about how hard it was to pastor a church in Utah, and the Lord answered him. And the Lord said, Dean, the problem is you're trying to reach those dirty Mormons, aren't you? And it jerked him up short. He realized he'd lapsed into the same attitude as the soldiers, the old soldiers had about the Japanese. They'd begun to see the Mormons as not as people to love, but as opponents, as cultists to convert. And from that point on, Dean determined that he was going to love these people. And so he engaged with them everywhere he could. He joined the Rotary Club. He got involved in the Chamber of Commerce. He took opportunity to get to know his neighbors, to befriend the Mormon people. And sure enough, the church people began to follow his lead. And it changed the atmosphere in their congregation. They began to grow in love. Didn't mean they weren't mistreated. They still were at points. But it meant that love was being translated into real life there in Utah with the people around them. And it made all the difference in the world. Now, we all like to think of ourselves as loving people. But let's get down to the nitty-gritty of these middle verses. Let's imagine ourselves taking a love inventory. So how you doing? How you doing with love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious, and so on. Think about the people in your life that are easy to love. I'm blessed. I've got lots of people in my life that are easy to love. But I can testify that I'm not over at number 10 with any of them on any of these particulars that Paul describes. I've got room to grow even with the people that I love the most and who love me best. And then there are those people that are hard to love. Man, have I got a lot of growing to do there? Maybe it's just me. Maybe all of you have sort of reached the pinnacle of love. But then again, I'm guessing maybe not. So, what's the Lord's plan? Well, he keeps putting us with Ixels. With some modern American version of lime and motor oil and dancing witch doctors. And it jerks us up short, and it shows us how limited is our growth in love. These are the arenas in which the Lord does His best work, where He's growing us up so that we become like Jesus in this way. Our love becomes patient and kind and so on. And here's the Lord's goal. He wants to translate love into your life so that when people see you with hard-to-love people, They see Jesus with hard to love people. It's all about Him. It's all about His love. And that's the love that He's forming in you. It's your highest calling. It is your highest calling to grow into the love of Jesus. And the places it happens are the kinds of places described in these nitty-gritty verses in the middle of 1 Corinthians 13. The real corridors of our lives, the in and out of everyday relationship. And as we grow in love, we grow in joy and peace and so on. All the fruit of the Spirit. Thanks be to God. What a good plan He has for you. Now let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that Your high ambition for us is to love like Jesus loves. Lord, carry forth that ambition in our lives. May it be that we be stretched, that we be reformed, that more and more we would love as Jesus loves. And we pray in His name, amen.